Today is Palm Sunday, is it not? And 1 week before Easter. And we come together to celebrate the death and the resurrection of our Lord. As we come this morning to Isaiah 53, we come to what I consider to be the high point of biblical revelation in the Old Testament. This passage reveals, like no other passage, the redemptive purpose of our Lord. It came over 700 years before our Lord came, and it pictured his work of salvation with crystal clarity. One who reads this text feels as if Isaiah is sitting at the very foot of the cross, looking up and seeing that work that Christ did. Its poetic beauty and its profound principles are boundless. And as I come to this text, I feel my complete inadequacy to communicate the grandeur of this glorious truth. But so we must come, even if only to begin to revel in its majesty. The book of Isaiah is renowned for its literary style. Its sweeping contents and its themes show with epic elegance the greatness of our God. And the scope of this book is so vast that we can't even begin to summarize it here. So it's sufficient for our purposes to look at two basic observations. First, we note that Isaiah means Yahweh saves. And Yahweh is the personal name for God. It's the name for God that signifies God in relationship with his people. And it's written in your Bibles as L-O-R-D with all capitals. And so Isaiah, his very name means Yahweh saves. And indeed, salvation is one of the major topics of this book. Isaiah uses the terms for save and salvation more than any other author, far more than any other author in the whole Bible except for the Psalms. The second observation is we note that there's a major division of the book at chapter 40. The latter half of the book emphasizes the comforting hope that this salvation is coming. And Isaiah 41 begins with the verse, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." It's in this latter section of the book that we come to, and in this context of comfort and this context of salvation, that we find a series of four servant songs, songs about the servant of Yahweh. Although these servant songs are short and they don't constitute the majority of the text in this section, they're the hinges on which this whole section turns. And Isaiah 53 is the fourth and the final of these servant songs. So in order to understand this last servant song and the person who is the servant who makes up the songs, we're going to turn briefly to the first three songs to trace the purpose, the character, and the identity of that servant. Before we even come to the first song, let me just survey briefly as well how Isaiah uses the term "my servant." He applies it to a lot of different individuals within the book. He refers to himself as "my servant," God speaking to him. He refers to Eliakim. He refers to King David and also to the nation of Israel as "my servant." And of note there is that he uses it to refer to several individuals. What's also interesting is he uses it of the nation as a whole. And God, speaking through Isaiah, says several times to the nation of Israel, he says, "You are my servant." Isaiah 41, verse 8 is a good example of this. It says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you." And so we see that the nation of Israel is God's servant. He called them to do his will. He called them to accomplish his purpose. And as we'll see shortly in the second servant song, there's a very, very close relationship between the servant who's in the songs and the nation of Israel. But more about that in a moment. So turn to the first servant song in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 in verse 1. And we'll begin by looking at the purpose of the servant here. Notice Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Notice his purpose is worldwide salvation. Know how many times within this passage and the verses to follow, words that indicate the whole world are used. There's nations 2 times, coastlands 3 times, peoples 2 times, earth 3 times. There are at least 10 different words that emphasize the whole world in this passage. Notice also the emphasis on salvation. He will bring justice to the nations. The coastlands will wait for his law. God will give him as a covenant for the peoples and a light to the nations. These are all terms that speak of the fact that the servant will be the salvation of the world. To be a covenant for the peoples is to be the means whereby that people enter into saving relationship with God. And so we see that this whole passage is filled with the fact that the servant will be the means of worldwide salvation. Notice also the character of the servant in this passage. Verse 2 says, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets." In other words, his service won't be showy. His service won't be self-advertising. Verse 3 goes on to speak of his gentle care. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." You see, he won't be harsh in his establishment of justice. He will be gentle with the feeble. Yet, even though he is gentle with everyone, notice that verse 4 states, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." So although he is gentle with the weak, he himself is not weak. He will be strong and he will persevere to the accomplishment of his task. And we see what a true servant this servant will be. Humble, gentle with the weak, yet himself strong to the accomplishment of his task. Turn now to chapter 49 as we come to the second servant song. It's important as we come here to talk about the connection between this anonymous servant in the four songs and the nation of Israel. And we have to answer the question, how are these two related? Notice that chapter 49 and verse 3 states, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." And so at first glance, it may appear that the servant is Israel. But if you take a closer look, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant," and notice this, "to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him." You see, the purpose of the servant is to bring Israel back. It's to restore and gather Israel. So the servant is distinguished from Israel. His service is to Israel. And so my conclusion here is that here, as well as in all the servant songs, the servant is distinguished from Israel. He's an individual distinct from the nation. This is also clearly seen in the third and the fourth songs. And so the question, of course, is, why is the servant called Israel? And I think the answer to that question is because he embodies the true character and the true nature of all that Israel was intended to be. And so to look from our perspective, the servant is the Messiah. He's the one who is going to restore the nation of Israel. The servant isn't the identity Israel, but he's the idea of Israel. In the Old Testament, the name characterized the person, and the name signified all that that person was to be. And so here, the servant has the name Israel, and therefore he is all that Israel was intended to be. And more than that, the servant is all that Israel will be in the future when the Messiah is at the head of Israel. Deuteronomy states that Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests bringing salvation to the world. And so we see that that's also exactly the same purpose of the servant. And so there's a very close relationship between the nation of Israel and the servant Messiah. Notice also the emphasis of the global work of salvation that the servant will accomplish. Verse 6 here says, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So you see, the dual task of the servant is to restore the nation of Israel and also to be the salvation of the world. This was Israel's task in the first place, but they failed at their task. And so the servant will first come back and restore them and then also fulfill their task. Now turn finally to chapter 50, and we'll look at the third servant song shortly. And here we're going to see that the servant obeyed where Israel failed. Chapter 50 begins with the failure of Israel, and God rebukes them for their failure. But verse 5 speaks to the servant and says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And so you see, where Israel failed, the servant obeyed. And in verse 10, Israel is called to fear God and also to obey the servant. And so we see in this song that the servant is obedient. Israel failed in their task, but the servant will obey. And even the suffering, which is going to be the main substance of the fourth song, begins here. You see that he was spat at and he was struck. And so the servant was obedient in spite of being struck and in spite of being disgraced. So as we've surveyed these first three servant songs, we have noted the purpose, the character, and identity of the servant. His dual purpose was to restore Israel, but then also to be salvation to the nations. We saw that emphasis on the global nature of salvation over and over again. We also saw the character of the servant. He's humble, he's gentle, he's obedient to the will of God. He will not shrink back from his task despite opposition, despite persecution. But with strength, he will press on to the accomplishment of his task. We have also seen his identity. He's called Israel. He takes up all the true purpose of Israel. He's one who embodies the idea of Israel, yet is distinct from the nation. He's an individual who will bring about the restoration of Israel. He's the very head and the heart of the nation of Israel. And although he's kept mysteriously anonymous in these four servant songs, we will see that the identity of this servant is the prophesied Messiah, as we'll see in the fourth song. So turn now with me to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 as we look at the beginning of this great fourth song. Now, although it's called a song, we should probably better think of it as a poem. Isaiah, this poem starts, it's the whole passage that Elder Samuelson read. It starts in chapter 52 and verse 13 and goes through 53 and verse 12. And it's 15 different verses. And it's broken up into five stanzas. Each stanza has exactly three verses. And each stanza stands on its own. Each one has its own purpose, and yet they build upon each other, stanza upon stanza, as they develop the overall purpose of this poem. Each stanza is a little bit longer than the last, a few words longer. And so as we get to the end, there's this rising crescendo as the length of each stanza goes from longer to longer to longer. And finally, it reaches up to its final conclusion as it reaches the end of the crescendo, and we have the grand finale of the poem. So look at verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." The poem begins with this emphatic word, "Behold." It calls attention to the servant. It says, "Look at him." It reminds us as well of the first servant song, which began with, "Behold my servant," and it ties all four of these songs together. We need to be careful not to pass over too quickly over that term servant. Remind ourselves that it emphasizes the humility. It emphasizes the obedience. It emphasizes the servitude of this individual. And we should be reminded as well of just the importance of humble obedience in our lives as we follow the example of the servant. The very opening statement of this poem is, "The servant will prosper." This means he's going to succeed. Whatever he's setting out to do, he's going to do it. And that task is going to be outlined in the rest of the poem. Inherent within this idea of the fact that the servant is going to succeed is the idea of wisdom. It has the idea that because of the servant's wisdom, his knowledge of God, his knowledge of God's will, he's going to succeed at his task. And then the rest of the verse goes on to speak of the extreme exaltation of the servant. Three separate verbs and one adverb speak of the extreme exaltation of the servant. He will be high, he will be lifted up, he will be exalted greatly. As we think about this verse, we can't help but run our minds to Ephesians and Philippians, which speak of the extreme exaltation of Christ. Ephesians 1:20 states that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, remember, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And Philippians as well states that, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. They speak of the extreme exaltation of this servant. But more on this later. We must allow the poem to develop in its own way. And so then in contrast to this extreme exaltation, verse 14 portrays his extreme humiliation. Look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His appearance and form will be marred almost beyond the point of being recognized as human. He's going to be appallingly disfigured. And this opening stanza begins with a lot of questions. It raises questions in our minds. How can this extremely exalted servant be brought so astonishingly low? But it doesn't answer these questions. It leaves them to be answered by the rest of the poem. And so verse 15 continues on with, thus he will sprinkle many nations. And this idea of sprinkling reminds us of the global work of the servant as we've seen as we surveyed the first three songs. It speaks of the purpose of the servant in bringing salvation to the nations. The word here for sprinkling pictures that ceremonial cleansing that the servant will do for the nations. It reminds the reader of the entire sacrificial system by which cleansing came in the Old Testament. And we're reminded that the work of the servant's work, that the scope of the servant's work is global. And once again, he doesn't elaborate at this point, but simply moves on. Next, he states, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. The word kings once again reminds us of the global nature. The kings of the earth, all the kings throughout the entire earth. And they're going to be shocked. It says, why are they going to be shocked? They heard some brand new truth. They had some truth revealed to them. But what's that truth? What did they understand? At that point, he leaves it open. And so in this first stanza, many questions are raised. The first question is, how could the extreme exaltation of this servant be consistent with his appalling disfigurement? How will he sprinkle many nations? Will this disfigured servant be the one that brings about worldwide salvation? How can the servant possibly succeed at so shocking a task? What did the kings learn? What did they come to understand? What was revealed to them? But we will leave the poem to answer these questions in its own time. The suspense raised by this opening stanza is almost unbearable. But by the end of the rising crescendo of this poem, we will have the answers. So we must wait. Verse 1 of chapter 53 begins one of the two story stanzas. This stanza gives the story of the servant's birth. The connection with the previous stanza is the theme of revelation. Notice verse 15 of chapter 52 ended with the king seeing and believing a very shocking truth. And then verse 1 opens with the dual questions, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, this message and this revelation is going to be hard to believe. You know, who has believed this message? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? It's an emphatic question. The implied answer is nobody. It's hard to believe. It's hard to be understood. Now, in order to understand these questions, we're going to have to answer two questions. What is this message that they have believed, and what is the arm of Yahweh? And both of these questions are answered in the immediately preceding context. But first, let me summarize the use of the arm of Yahweh in Isaiah. In Isaiah, Yahweh's arm speaks of his mighty saving power. It's used many times throughout the book, always in the context, or almost always in the context of salvation. And so look at chapter 51 and verse 4 for a typical usage of this. Isaiah 51 and verse 4. It says, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. Notice this, the coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Notice how Yahweh's arm is used synonymously with his salvation, and it's used many times, many, many times this way in Isaiah. Turn over then to chapter 52 and verse 7, and look at what this message is. Isaiah 52, 7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Notice that the message that is being announced is the message of salvation. Notice also in verse 10 where it says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." And once again, the arm of Yahweh is associated with his salvation. And there's also a clear emphasis on the global nature of salvation, all the nations and all the ends of the earth. And so we come back to Isaiah 53, and the two questions he is asking are, who has believed this message? And that message is the great message of salvation. And to whom has Yahweh's great arm, his great arm of salvation, been revealed? Those are the questions he's asking. And why does he ask them? Look at verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." The very first word of verse 2 is very, very significant. It's the word "for." Why did Isaiah ask these questions? Why did he ask about who would believe this message of salvation? It's "for he grew up like before him like a tender shoot." It's because the servant who is to bring this salvation was so insignificant. Who could believe that this message of worldwide salvation would come from such an insignificant individual? You know, he grew up like a shoot. He didn't descend from heaven in glory. We would expect when Yahweh bears his mighty arm of power that we would see fireworks, that we would see lightning. But the servant didn't descend from heaven in glory. He grew up like a shoot. The servant grew up slowly like a root out of the parched ground. Everybody could see his origin. Everyone could see him growing up. More than that, he didn't even have a spectacular appearance. You looked at him and there was nothing to cause you to marvel at him. There was nothing that made you think his appearance was majestic. There was nothing in his human appearance that would cause people to marvel at his greatness. Who could believe that this global salvation, that this arm of Yahweh, that his power would come through one so lowly, with such humble origins, and with such a normal appearance? It's unbelievable. And so in verse 3 it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so verse 3 goes on to state that he was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised and rejected because of his unspectacular origin. He was rejected because there was nothing in him that we should esteem him. He was a man of sorrows. That's what he was known for. He was acquainted with grief. He knew grief well. He was like one whom men turn their faces away from him. It's like when we see a beggar and we turn the other way in disgust. He was despised. Notice that dual repetition of that phrase. He was despised. And furthermore, we did not esteem him. We didn't respect him. We didn't hold him in high regard. We rejected the servant because of his lowly origin. Now, as we turn to the next stanza, we turn to verses 4 through 6, we come to the heart of this great poem. It is the center stanza, and therefore it receives the emphasis. If you get nothing else out of this passage, get this. If you're sleeping, now's the time to wake up. This is the bullseye to which everything else points. And it begins with "surely." This is emphatic, and it points to the fact that what's about to happen is unexpected. Verse 3 just stated that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Surely he was a man of sorrows, but they weren't his own sorrows. We find that it was our sorrows and our griefs that he was bearing. We find that the servant was not sorrowful for his own sake, but he was sorrowful for ours. When this text says that he bore our sorrows, it pictures him as carrying our burden. It pictures the full weight of our sins upon him, our sorrows upon him, sorry. It pictures like a mule who's carrying a pack load with the full weight of the burden upon him. And he bore the burden, he supported the weight. Leviticus uses this terminology to speak of bearing the responsibility of something. He took our sorrows and our griefs upon himself, and he took the responsibility for them. He took the consequences for our grief. Our sorrows he himself bore. The Hebrew is extremely emphatic here. There's a contrast between he himself and us. And in these three verses alone, verses 4 through 6, there are 8 different words that indicate him and 13 different words that indicate us. There's a strong contrast between them. This is substitution. He took our sorrows. We should have been carrying our sorrows, but he carried them. It's important to realize that the sorrows and griefs here are not only physical. All sickness and all suffering is in the world because of sin, and the primary work of the servant is spiritual, as we'll see shortly. So he carried our sufferings, but the latter half of the verse says, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He did this for us, and look what we did back to him. We considered that all of his suffering was because of his sin. We're like Job's friends who looked at Job and thought all of his suffering must have come because of his sin. We thought that he was being punished by God. And seeing the suffering of the servant, we considered that he must have been struck by God. We thought him accursed of God. This is what we did in response to what he did. He carried our sufferings, we judged him. Now verse 5 is the center of the center. The middle verse of the middle stanza, and it begins, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now we get to the center of it all. It was a sin issue. Here it all becomes explicit. He died because of our sins. And the word pierced here clearly implies death. It is used of an arrow or a sword piercing an individual with the implied result of death. Because of our sins, he died. He died on our behalf. And the word translated transgressions here could better be translated crimes. The word crimes here implies punishment has to be paid. And he paid for our crimes with his life. He took our death sentence. Our offenses were legally punishable, and he was punished for us and in our place. And next it says, he was crushed for our iniquities. Like the word for pierce, this word implies that the servant died. And also, like the previous word for sin, this word for sin implies that sin has consequences. It means not only sin, but also the guilt and the punishment that is caused by sin. Our sin and our crimes deserve punishment. They deserve death. And the servant died to pay the penalty for those sins. Moreover, it states, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Chastening is an old word that basically just means punishment. And the word here for well-being means peace. Once again, the consequences of our sin are brought out. He was punished so that we could have peace. Our peace came at a price, and he paid it. God's justice demanded that sin be punished. And so, for us to receive peace, he received our punishment. And this was the goal of his death, our peace. Our spiritual well-being, our spiritual wholeness, our blessedness was the goal. He died to make us spiritually at peace with God, and now we are reconciled with God as a result. And so finally, this verse says, and by his scourging, we are healed. We are sick because of our sin, but he took the scourging. He took the wounds. He took the slashing that should have come to us. And therefore, as a result, we have been healed. Our spiritual sickness has been cured. He took our place. He paid our price. He received our punishment. And this is the goal of the servant's work. Everything has been moving to this point. In the previous servant songs, we saw that the purpose of God was to bring about worldwide salvation through the work of the servant, but we didn't know how that was going to be accomplished. But here we see the means of salvation. The means of salvation is the death of the servant on behalf of sinners. He died the death that sinners owed, and thus sinners have peace with God, healing from the sickness of sin. Now we're spiritually healthy, we're spiritually whole because of his slashes. This is salvation, and this is all because of the work of the servant. In these verses, substitution is the emphasis. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve scourging, but he took them for us. He died in our place. He was punished in our place. He was scourged for us. He bore all the sufferings and sicknesses that were because of sin so that we could be spiritually healthy and whole and at peace. And this is the basis for salvation. As God has outlined in Isaiah, his plan for how to save the world, this is how he will bring it about. This is the means. God stepped in and caused his servant to be the sacrifice for our sin. Notice verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The emphasis in this last verse of the stanza is on the all of us. That word all of us is repeated at the very beginning and at the very end. Everyone has gone astray like a lost sheep. We all were wandering about aimlessly, without hope, without direction. And more than that, each of us had turned away from God's way and we had gone to our own way. We were following after what we desired and not what God did. And yet, despite our willful rebellion, or despite our willful rejection of God's way, Yahweh himself laid on his servant the sin of us all. And this was Yahweh's doing. God the Father caused our sin to be laid on his servant. The word laid here has the idea of meeting place. God caused a meeting between sin and his servant. All of our sin encountered him and it fell upon him. There was, as it were, a crash between our sin and the servant, and the crash occurred in the death of the servant. God caused this meeting, the meeting of sin and the servant, to satisfy the demands of his own holiness. Sin has consequences and requires punishment and payment, as we have seen. And so God himself dealt with our sin to satisfy his own justice and his own holiness, and he caused our sin to collide with his son. There in the servant's death, sin was dealt with. There, forgiveness was accomplished. As we turn now to the fourth stanza, we turn to another story section, this time about the death of the servant. And the emphasis here is on his willingness to die and his innocence. Verse 7 states, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. But a better translation would actually be, he allowed himself to be oppressed, and he kept himself in the state of affliction. This was voluntary. This was willful. Notice the twofold repetition of, he did not open his mouth. He did absolutely nothing to resist his death. He went just like a lamb to the slaughter, just like a sheep before its shears. Yet, unlike a sheep, he knew what he was doing. He was purposeful in his death. And for that reason, no animal can do more than just picture substitution. Sin is intentional, and so therefore the sacrifice that pays for it must be intentional. Only a consenting will can die for a rebellious will. And so he, the perfect sacrifice, willingly chose to die for us. Verse 8 goes on to give the circumstances of his death. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His death was by oppression and by judgment. His death was one of hostile oppression and judicial persecution. His death was a grave miscarriage of justice. Those of his own generation who saw his death, they could not conceive, they could not believe that he would be put to death for the crimes of their own people. The stroke should have been to them, but it was to him. Clearly, the phrase, "he was cut off of the land of the living," speaks of his death. It was completely inconceivable that the servant would die when sinners were the ones that deserved to die. He did not. And interestingly, back in verse 4, Isaiah exclaims that we considered the servant stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought that the servant was struck. It's the same word used here. God did strike the servant, but it wasn't because of his sins. It wasn't because he deserved it. The stroke was due to us. He was innocent, and we were guilty. And once again, his innocence is the emphasis in verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was assigned a grave with wicked men. He died the death of a criminal. Yet, because he had done absolutely nothing wrong, he was perfect in all his words, he was perfect in all his actions, God sovereignly assured that he was with a rich man in his death. Really, the only commentary that sheds light on this verse is its fulfillment. We know that Christ did die as a criminal, and we would have expected that he would have been buried as a criminal. But God, because he died a perfectly righteous death, assured and vindicated the death of his servant by giving him a proper burial with the rich man. And so he willfully died a death he did not owe. Though it is a great injustice that the servant should be put to death, he purposefully gave up his life. He was completely blameless in all of his ways, yet he took the stroke that sinners were due. As we come now to the fifth and final stanza, this great poem reaches its grand finale. The crescendo has reached its peak. All the loose ends will be tied up and all the questions will be answered. Verse 10 begins, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." And we see this is not only the servant's willingness to die, but also Yahweh's willingness as well. God the Father desired to crush his son, putting him to grief. See, this is all part of God's plan. Like hands stretched out in the midst of a dark cloud, Yahweh and the servant both did the work. And thus, the death of the servant was the means of the fulfillment of the purpose and the plan of God. God desired this. It was part of his plan. God desired to restore Israel. He desired to bring light to the Gentiles. He desired his salvation to the reach to the ends of the earth. And so he devised a plan to bring this about. God desired our salvation, and so he crushed his son. He was crushed for our sin, and Yahweh was the one who crushed him. The next phrase states that the servant will offer himself up as a guilt offering. It says, "if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Now, it should be translated "when he renders," not "if he would render." There's no doubt that he's going to do this here. His very soul, his very life, his very person, his very self, he will offer up as a guilt offering. His whole being. Of all the different sacrifices in the Old Testament, the guilt offering was the one that emphasized compensation. It emphasized the need for payment. And so, just as a lamb was killed for sin, so the servant was killed as a sacrifice. His sacrifice, his death of himself, was to pay for sins, to satisfy the justice of a holy God. And so he was that perfect sacrifice that was alone able to pay for sins. Sin was dealt with by his sacrifice, and God was satisfied. Yet, that's not the end of the story. There's a great triumph after all. When the servant himself offers up his own soul, the verse continues, "he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days." This speaks of the resurrection of the servant. Clearly, as we have seen, the servant has died, yet here he's alive. He will see his offspring. He's going to see those who spiritually descend from him. His days will be prolonged. He will live once again. Here we see the details of what started off in the very first verse of the poem. We see the extreme exaltation of the servant. We could not understand how that those two things could be consistent. And here we come full circle. Having died, he's going to be gloriously raised again. And continuing on, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The very desire of Yahweh, his plan and purpose, will prosper in the hand of the servant. Once again, this brings us back to the beginning of the poem. There we saw that the servant will succeed because of his wisdom. He will accomplish his task. And here we see the same thing. He is going to succeed in accomplishing the will of God. He will not fail. Verse 11 continues on with this theme of blessing and accomplishment. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. The anguish of his soul is the anguish of his life, the anguish of his self. And the anguish of his life, the anguish of his soul, that's his death. And so because of his sacrificial death, he will see the results of his death, and he will be satisfied with the work. He's going to, as a result of the anguish of his soul, as a result of his death, he will see, he will look at his work, and he's going to be satisfied with his work. He's going to be pleased with the accomplishment of his task. And it continues on, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Once again, his knowledge of God is his knowledge of God's will. His knowledge is what allowed him to accomplish the will of God. Wisdom is the ability to take what is known and to put it into practice. And so the servant knew the will of God. He knew the plan of God, and he enacted that plan perfectly. He succeeded because of his wisdom. And what was that plan? The plan that the servant accomplished by his knowledge of the will of God was the justification of the many, the making righteous of the many. It says, the righteous one will justify the many. Literally, it's the righteous one will make many righteous. It was because he himself was righteous that he was able to make righteous. It was because his own righteousness was the basis of the righteousness of the sinners. You see, a sinner could not die for another sinner. He would have his own sins to pay for. And so it took a perfectly righteous man's death for the sacrifice to be wholly acceptable to God. Because he is righteous, he is able to make righteous. And the way that he made many righteous was by the fact that he will bear their iniquities. And so we see, as we saw earlier, his sin-bearing is the basis for the making of many righteous. His sin-bearing is the basis for justification. And we see that this is, that salvation here is a sin issue. It's not just our need for physical deliverance, but our need of salvation from sin. What we need is righteousness. That's what salvation is. It's the making of a sinner righteous before God, not because of any inherent good in the sinner, but because the righteous servant paid the price for those sins. And so verse 12 continues on, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Therefore, because of the servant's obedience unto death, God is going to bless the servant. He will be allotted a portion, and he will receive booty. Why is that? Because he poured out his soul, his life, his very self, he poured it out all the way to death. The servant actively gave his life. And more than that, he allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors. Once again, it's not just he was numbered, he allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors. He stood on trial as a criminal, and he was condemned for us. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. He took the full weight, the full responsibility, and the full punishment for the sin of the many. His sin-bearing is what saves the many. And finally, and he interceded for the transgressors. And this last great word of the poem is that the servant not interceded, but is interceding. It's best not to translate this verb in the past tense. The tense here denotes its continual, ongoing nature. It's interesting. This is the same word used here for the meeting place between sin and the servant. It's the word to meet. And so here, the servant is the meeting place between God and man. Everything meets together in him. In the servant, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man met. And having paid for sin, he is now interceding as the bridge between God and man. The dead yet living one is now, because of the self-sacrifice of himself, he's now an eternal priest, and he's living on to distribute the blessings that he received, that he acquired. And so as we reach the end of this glorious poem, we end with the fact that he is interceding for us. He's the bridge between God and man. And all the questions have been answered as we come to the end of this glorious poem. We say, how is the servant's extreme exaltation consistent with his extreme humiliation? The answer, his humiliation was the way to exaltation. His death was the gateway to his resurrection. His suffering was the pathway to his glory. The next question, could this disfigured servant accomplish worldwide salvation? The answer, yes. The only way to salvation was through sacrifice. Say, how could this servant accomplish so great a task? It was through perfect obedience to the will of God in giving his life as a substitute. What did the kings learn? What did the kings understand? They came to know the great salvation made possible by a suffering servant. What a servant. What a savior. In light of this great plan of God to bring about worldwide salvation through the death of a son, it caused me and it should cause us to examine our purpose in life. If God the Father and God the Son desired and planned so great a worldwide salvation and paid so great a price to bring it about, will we sit about idle and be about our own business? Isaiah portrays the whole purpose of God in redemptive history as bound up in this one event, the death of his servant. And so should not our purposes be in line with their purpose? We have had this great message of salvation revealed to us. We understand the incomprehensible. Will we be silent? We have seen the gospel according to Isaiah. We've seen the good news of salvation through the death of the servant of God. Will we proclaim it? As we know, looking back on this text from the other side of the cross, the whole of this magnificent text was fulfilled by the man of sorrows himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. His death on the cross was what paid for our sins. He took our place on Calvary. He bore our sins on the tree. He, the perfect and spotless Lamb, set his face to the cross and willingly gave up his life for us. And then he rose again victoriously over death and is now interceding for us. How wonderfully, how accurately this text predicted over 700 years what would happen later. The way to exaltation was humiliation. What a great and awesome plan of God. This text should cause us extreme thankfulness. We whose sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb should never forget how that forgiveness was achieved, how that salvation came about. We should never lose focus of the cross. And that's why our Lord does command us to celebrate communion. We do it to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And so now as we prepare our hearts for communion, let me close in prayer meditating on these truths. Our Father, we thank you for our great salvation that you brought about through the death of your servant. He died in our place and paid the penalty of our sins. And now he is risen in glory. And we praise you and we thank you. We pray that you'd help us to meditate on these truths always and to be transformed by them. And we praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.